going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and we get to we've been studying this section about slaves, so I'm going to read starting in verse 5 to refresh your memory. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, wholeheartedly, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, last time we found that this system of slavery in Paul's day was so similar to our system of employment that the principles given in passages like this that speak to slaves are applied fairly directly to our situation with our jobs. And so we found that the most heavily emphasized point, the thing that really God really wanted to stand out in your memory, is the one that's repeated three times in this section. That is, Jesus is your boss in your job. When you go to work, and your job, your boss is Jesus. Verse 5, obey your earthly masters just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Now, based on that principle, Paul's going to go on in verses 5 to 8 and give three guidelines on how we are to behave when we are on the job. And these three guidelines are profound, they're important, they're critical for us to understand as Christians. And I have to say, I hope that this study impacts you in the way that it impacted me these last few weeks in studying this. I really believe, I don't know what kind of regrets we're going to have on Judgment Day when we have to give accounts, but I can tell you that in my life, one of my chief regrets already is going to be, at least for the first 38 years of my life, I didn't put this principle into practice enough. And so this has been a very, very moving study for me to do, and I hope it has an impact on you. The three guidelines for how we are to work. We are to work with respect, with rigor, and for reward. Respect, rigor, and reward. And if you can remember those three words, you've really got a handle on this passage. Last time we looked at the first one. Since our boss's authority is delegated from Christ and comes from Christ, we need to treat them with tremendous respect. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, literally with fear and trembling. Deep respect. We are to take the authority of those people who are over us so seriously as we take God's authority. It's not enough just to fulfill what's written in your job description. God wants you to not only do what's in your job description, but to do that with deep respect, an attitude of deep honor toward your employer. That's the first principle. The second principle is also in verse 5. Obey not only with respect, but labor with rigor. Respect and then rigor. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with sincerity of heart. Now that word sincerity means to be sincere in the sense that you're single-minded. You're not distracted. You're not divided. All of your energy is going wholeheartedly into your work. Your focus completely is on serving. When you're at work, you work. You're not distracted or giving some partial effort. That's what the word means. We're to be industrious and we're to work hard. You skip down to verse 7, you see it again. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. The fact that Jesus is your boss should not only generate deep respect in your heart towards Him, but it should drive zealous, wholehearted, energetic effort in your work. This means sometimes this word translated sincerity with sincerity means with goodwill. Some of your translations might say that. Other times it means zealously. Generally, when it's used with slaves, it has that second idea more. Although, there's really not all that much difference, because if you have goodwill towards your employer, you're going to work, you're going to tend to be zealous and energetic about your work. So whatever you do at your work, taking out the garbage, or you're working on a major project, or you're writing an email, or whatever you do in your work, the drive for that needs to come from within. It shouldn't just be external. Colossians 3:23, remember that? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Literally, it says with all your soul. We studied that before. There are two ways something can be animated or moved. It can be manipulated externally, or it can have a manipulation or energized It can be energized from within, with the soul. That's the story of Pinocchio, the puppet, who had to be animated only by external manipulation and strings. You remove the strings, he would just go limp because he was just a puppet. But then when he became a real boy and he had a soul, then he could animate himself. And that's the idea. Is your work done simply because of external manipulation, just because of the strings on the outside? When the strings of profit or promotion or prominence or the paycheck are dropped, is there something still within you that keeps you going? If not, one idea might be to talk to your wife and find out how she does it, because there is very little profit, promotion, prominence, or paychecks in homemaking, yet something keeps her going. Find out what it is. What's the driving force behind the diligence? It needs to be something that comes from the inside that's directed to the Lord. Laziness, I believe, at work is a huge problem. And I, as I said, for me, I think it's one of my most besetting sins. You know, it seems like some virtues, once you develop them, they tend to just grow and mature and develop on their own. Once you attain that virtue, it sort of just builds. But the virtue of diligence isn't like that, at least for me. I can learn diligence and become very disciplined in my life. And then as the weeks and months pass, imperceptibly, bit by bit, my diligence gives way to laziness in this area, and then in this area, and in this area. And the next thing you know, I'm half as efficient as I was. I work and work at developing diligence, and the next thing I know, I'm right back to being a complete lazy bum, and I start all over again. It's one of the most elusive virtues. It's a constant battle. And our culture is really no help. This is a lazy culture. We're a wealthy culture, and we're a lazy culture. Our culture will just drill it into your head. You deserve a break today, right? That's their message. Don't work too hard. Take a rest. Take a break. Take a vacation. Take it easy. Take time off. Just whatever, do anything but work hard day after day after day. The world keeps telling us that, and so we have this sense that we developed that if I worked really hard the last several days, I deserve a rest. I deserve a break. I deserve to be lazy. When we need rest, we should get rest. But that's not the same thing as laziness. When we use those kinds of excuses to excuse laziness, that's dangerous, because laziness is a serious reproach on the name of Christ. Remember 1 Timothy 6:1? All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Diligence is one of those virtues that even the world knows is a virtue. They even value it. They even understand that it's a good thing. And so when we lack diligence, we bring slander and reproach on the name of Christ. I heard one employer who was hesitant to hire a Christian because he had two seminary students working for him. And they were the laziest. All they did was stand around talking theology all the time instead of working. That's no different from just taking money out of the till. That's stealing when we do that. Do anything other than what you're being paid to do while you're on the clock, that's stealing. And that goes for anything, even if you're sharing the gospel. I mean, if you can share the gospel while you're still working, then that's great. Go ahead and do it. But if it detracts from your work, and if your employer loses productivity from you or the person you're talking to, that's stealing. Reading the Bible or talking theology or sharing the gospel, none of those things should be an excuse for being a slacker, even if you have a Christian boss. And that's something that some people don't realize. In fact, especially if you have a Christian boss. Some people try and take advantage of the fact that their boss is a believer. They see him as a brother and a peer, and so they aren't very diligent about serving him. But 1 Timothy 6:1, it says those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their services are believers and dear to them. So if your boss is an unbeliever, you should be especially a good employee so that you don't bring reproach on the name of Christ. And if your boss is a believer, you should be an even better employee because the body of Christ benefits from it. So the work of the Christian should be wholehearted, full of zeal and energy. And if you want an entire sermon just on that subject of diligence and how to become more diligent, you can get that tape number 170, Making Wise Decisions. It's in the Making Wise Decisions album, that study of Proverbs we did. So, we should obey with respect first, and then rigor. And before we move on to the third one, I want to probably say something. I should probably say something about workaholism, because I know that a lot of people are concerned. Whenever you start telling people to work harder and that our culture is lazy and all that, people say, well, what about the workaholic? And all these wives start to get concerned about their husband who's married to his job. One person told me that in this culture, you shouldn't even teach about diligence, because everybody's already working too hard and too much, and there's so many people who are too diligent. Well, first of all, I think we should point out the fact and admit the fact that you cannot find anything close to a 40-hour work week in Scripture. You understand that? 40-hour work week is really a luxury of a rich culture. In Matthew 20, Jesus told a story about several workers who were hired to work in a field. And in Jesus' story, the guys who worked a 12-hour day were given one day's wage, and Jesus said that's a fair day's wage. That's about right. One day's wage for 12 hours of work. 12 hours of hard work. And in the Ten Commandments, what did God say? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Find a way to crowd all of your work into just 6 days a week. 6 day work week at 12 hours a day comes up to 72-hour work week. So just because somebody works beyond 40 hours a week doesn't mean he's a workaholic. On the other hand, there are people who do spend way too much time at work and who neglect their families and neglect their marriages, and they let their work take over and their other responsibilities in their life don't get done. And when that happens, I would like to suggest that the problem with that person is not too much diligence. You can't have too much of any virtue. The problem isn't too much diligence. I would suggest it's too much laziness. The man who neglects his family is not being diligent about the job that God gave him to care for his family. God has mandated that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers are to do that. God has given the men gifts and called them to some role in the church, in the body of Christ, that they're supposed to be doing. And God has also called him to make a living and provide for his family with his job. And so he's got all five of those responsibilities. Now, if somebody gives you five responsibilities and you're only doing one of them and neglecting the other four, that's not diligence. The problem is not too much diligence. God has called us to do a lot of things. And to do all of the things that God has called us to do, and to do them well, is hard. If just earning a living is so taxing that you find it exceedingly difficult to do all the rest of your responsibilities at home and in the church, then it's going to take a tremendous amount of creativity and effort and thought and a lot of work and a lot of diligence to figure out a way to get it all done. And to do a good job in each one of those areas. So it's much easier to just be lazy, take the path of least resistance, and just pour all of your effort into your job. Some guys work long hours on purpose just to avoid facing the hard work at home. They don't want to come home. Working long hours is a good thing to do, just as long as you're diligent about finding a way to fulfill all your other responsibilities. So, we're to work hard. How are we to carry out our work? What are the implications of the fact that Jesus is our boss at work? First, respect. You obey with respect towards your earthly boss. Second, rigor. Single-minded, wholehearted diligence. And then the third principle comes in verses 6 and 7. And this is interesting. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. Since Jesus Christ is your supervisor at work, you should do your work to please God and not to please man. Our eyes should be on the reward that God offers and not on human approval or reward. Obey with respect, labor with rigor, and work for reward. That's the third principle. Work for reward. Your focus should be on your earthly boss when it comes to respect and when it comes to honor. You should focus on that man, that person, or that woman when it comes to respect. But when it comes to the one to whom you're looking for reward, your focus should be on God. Pleasing God, not men. Literally, verse 6 says, It's an interesting verse. It says in the Greek, not with eye service as men pleasers. You respect your boss, you honor your boss, you please your boss, but his opinion should not be what drives your work. If it does, you're going to find yourself putting effort only into the things that he sees, right? When I worked at Domino's Pizza, it was incredible how busy everyone suddenly got when the owner walked in. I mean, the place went from being like a mortuary to being like a beehive, just instantly. And, you know, it's amazing, because I found myself falling into that. And I understood these principles at that time, and I was actively seeking to try and enact these principles and to live this out. When the manager wasn't around, I was committed to working hard before the Lord, as working for the Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ and not for men. And yet, even though I understood that, and I consciously thought about that, still I noticed that when he walked in, there were a number of times when I found myself stepping up my efforts. Eye service is really it's a real temptation. It's a hard thing to avoid. Ask yourself, do you only work to impress your boss or your co-workers or someone else, some other person? It's a temptation for all of us. You know, women who are homemakers can fall into that trap of just doing their work for man's approval, not for Christ. So they don't work diligently unless there's company coming. Or they do their work diligently, but they have to have constant affirmation from their husband all the time. And if the husband doesn't show enough gratitude or affirmation, then they start to resent their work. That is eye service as men pleasers. That's what this is talking about. If you find that you lose your motivation to work or to do a ministry when no one is showing you enough approval and showing you enough appreciation, you are doing your work for the wrong motive. And that's a problem in the church. And it's a problem in a lot of marriages. Now, I should say, we husbands should be appreciative, and we should express our gratitude to our wives, and we should affirm what they do. And to fail to do that is sin. I mean, that's very important. That's one area where I've asked the men in the Saturday morning group to keep me accountable, because I fail at that. Tracy does so many good things that there aren't enough hours in the day to thank her for all of them. And so I find myself thanking her for none of them and just sort of taking it all for granted. Ingratitude is a terrible sin that we as men need to overcome. However, if you are a wife and you are dependent upon that, dependent upon your husband's gratitude, if you require that your work be recognized and appreciated, if you're the type who says, no one seems to notice what I do, no one seems to appreciate what I do, what's the point in even bothering to do it? If that's your attitude that you have, you need to take a close look at this passage. That kind of thing is eye service as men pleasers. And it happens in ministry all the time. People serve for a little while in some ministry at the church. They don't get very many pats on the back. They don't get any accolades. Nobody says thank you. And no one recognizes that they're even doing it. And they get offended and they quit. Happens all the time. And when that happens, I always think it's probably a good thing that they quit. Because they are showing that they were serving as men pleasers rather than serving Christ from the heart. So they weren't really accomplishing anything anyway. Now, perhaps the church in that case, again, has sinned and failed to show gratitude, and we shouldn't do that. We should be grateful, and we should give people pats on the back and accolades and all that. But that doesn't excuse having the wrong motive. This is one of those Christian standards that's been so utterly discarded by our society that it really calls for a radical difference between us and our culture. We should just stand out like sore thumbs in this culture with how hard we work and how diligent we are. You and I exist in a world where most employers would be thrilled just to have people working with eye service as men pleasers, right? A lot of bosses would give the right arm just to find somebody who'd want to please them, who would at least get to work when they walk in the room. We can't even find that half the time, but we need to go way beyond that. As Christians, we are called to do our work as unto the Lord, because He's our boss. What your human boss sees is just irrelevant. Because that's not what drives you. What drives you is from within. So your goal is not promotion or recognition or a raise or praise from your boss. Your goal is God's will. And that comes out in verse 7. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. You have that sense when you go to work or when you're working around the house or wherever your realm of work is, that God's will is always what you're being driven by? Pleasing your boss as much as possible because God's will is that you please your boss. But His will goes beyond that, doesn't it? God wants you to please your boss, but He also desires some other things that your boss doesn't even care about. But there's still God's will. And sometimes your boss is watching you, other times your boss is not watching you, but God's will never goes away, does it? It's always there. It's there governing the way that you work, whether your manager sees it or not. And the reason we seek to do God's will is because of verse 8. Because we know, and this is where it really gets exciting here, you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good He does, whether slave or free. That is an exciting verse. And the more faith you have, the more exciting it is. You never offer God more profound worship than when you live for reward. You understand that? You never offer God more profound worship than when you are living for reward. That is the greatest worship there is. For two reasons. Number one, it requires faith. Living for reward requires faith because you can't see the reward. You can't imagine what heaven is going to be like. We don't have a brochure. We don't have photographs. We don't have any idea what God could be offering up there that's going to be so wonderful that it's going to keep us satisfied for eternity. We can't even imagine such a thing. And so the only way to take any joy in that or put any hope in that at all is to have faith. It's just simply believe in the goodness of God. And so you trust in God's goodness so much that you're motivated by when He makes a promise that He's going to make it worth your while. So it's great faith. Anybody who lives for eternal reward is a person of great faith. That's why it's worship. Another reason why it's worship is living for reward is the most powerful statement of worship because it goes beyond just saying that God is good. Anyone can do that. Anyone can sing a song about how good God is. But for you to live out your life in a way that banks on that being true, living for reward, that really puts your money where your mouth is. I mean, that's why Matthew 6:20 is a command and not an offer. Jesus didn't say, if you like, you are permitted to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. He didn't say that. He commanded us, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's the whole duty of the Christian in life in a nutshell. You just take all our duties, everything we're required to do, and you boil it down, and basically that's it. And the more you understand how good God is, and the more insight you have into His love and the depth of His love, and the more faith that you have to really believe it all, the more motivating this is going to be. And Paul wants to help us along with that, and so he gives us a little reminder of how magnificent this reward is really going to be. He had already taught in the past about reward, and so he reminds them of that. Verse 8, he says, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone. And just as an aside, have you ever noticed how often Paul does that? He appeals to his past teaching. You know, people are always teasing me about doing that all the time, referring to some tape. Oh, yeah, get tape number 32, tape this and tape that. And but you know, Paul did the same thing. He didn't have the tapes, but he's always referring to past teaching. And there's a reason for that. The only way you can ever make progress in anything is to build on what you've learned in the past, right? You can't just always be starting over. God's Word is so rich that you cannot get anywhere if you have to keep repeating the basics over and over and over before moving on to something else. It's one of the reasons we hand out that Four Essentials CD, tape album, to all the visitors. When people join this church, we say, go ahead and listen to that and get the basics about what a church is supposed to be so that I don't have to stand up here and keep re-preaching that every Sunday and always be going over the basics again and again and again and just giving you milk and milk and milk so that you can never mature. You know, a calculus teacher could never teach you anything, any calculus, if he had to spend his whole semester re-teaching arithmetic and algebra. So you often see the New Testament teachers doing that. They appeal to past teaching on a subject just by mentioning it, but they don't review it in any detail. They just say, remember that? Remember what you know already? And I think the reason they do that is because sometimes they know that you don't remember. And so they say, you should do this because you know this. And it reminds you, I need to know this before I can do this. And so the best I can do is just refer to a tape number because We live in a little bit of a different culture than they did. They were speaking to the same people year after year very often. I think our culture is so much more transient that, you know, there's always, I mean, I'm trying to teach through Ephesians, and I say, remember what we learned in chapter 1? Well, how many of you remember what we learned in chapter 1? How many of you were here when we started? Just raise your hand if you were here when we started Ephesians 2 years ago. Okay, small minority. So I say, hey, remember chapter 1? And you're all sitting there, no. I mean, I know chapter 1, but I don't remember what you said about it. I wasn't here. So that's why we have the tapes. Anyway, that's an aside. Paul had already taught them in the past about living for reward. So basically what he says here is, get the tape on rewards. Get the tape on reward. Remember what I said about reward. You know. And then he just gives one little sentence to recall what his teaching to their mind. He says, you know what we said about that. Every good deed will be rewarded. See verse 8? You know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. And the most astonishing word in that is the word wherever. If you can read this in the Greek, it just really stands out. Paul underlines it and makes it emphatic by placing it at the very beginning of the statement. So if we had a literal translation, it would sound like this. This is what the Greek would sound like. Whatever good thing you do, for this exact thing, you will receive back reward. That's how it reads. Now think about that for a second. What percentage of the good things that you do will be specifically rewarded by your boss at work, your human boss? What percentage? Tiny fraction, right? I mean, a tiny, tiny, less than 1% probably. Even if your job has a great reward system, you're not going to receive a specific reward for that specific thing. I mean, there's no way they could do that. You're doing things all day long. No employer is ever going to give you a reward for every single good memo you write, every good phone call you make, every good decision you make, every time you go to work when you don't feel like going to work, every good attitude you ever have, every time you do something that you might have forgotten. I mean, every time you resist a temptation, no human being could ever even know all those things, much less keep track of them all, and no company in the world could ever have enough resources to reward you for each one of them. You realize what an amazing promise this is? I mean, I don't know what Paul's whole big teaching was, but just this one statement. God is promising you that He will reward you for absolutely every single good thing you do, ever. That could add up to hundreds of eternal rewards in a single day. Maybe thousands. Nothing will be overlooked. Nothing will ever be forgotten. Nothing. Every last thing that could possibly be construed as good will be rewarded by your Master in heaven. Everything. What a staggering thought that is. You know, sometimes people think of God's omniscience as a negative thing. God is watching you. He's watching you every second. And we think, oh no, He's seeing all these bad things I'm doing. Oh, that's true, but He's seeing all the good things you're doing too. You know, you cannot do a good thing outside of His sight. You can't. This includes that moment when you're tempted to frown and instead you smile. Eternal reward in heaven for that every single time. You're not even conscious of it. Or when you exhibit humility and you don't even realize it. Or when you pick up a piece of trash that you didn't drop. Somebody thinking, I never did that. What are you talking about? Well, some of you did that. Or when you double-check something just to make sure someone else doesn't get in trouble. Or you undergo some discomfort because of your faith in Christ. Or you put serious effort into something even though you're sick or you're tired. And nobody knows it. Nobody knows how you feel. Or when you're treated unfairly but you don't get upset. Or 100 million other possible things. You will receive from the hand of God Himself, a God who, by the way, has infinite love and infinite resources and infinite creativity and infinite goodness from His hand directly. From that kind of a God, you will receive reward for every single good thought, every single good motive, every single good word that came out of your mouth, every single good deed, every single good intention. Unless God makes some serious changes to our brains, the vast majority of those things on Judgment Day, you will not remember ever having done. Maybe it'd be worth spending a few minutes on your drive to work just meditating on some of these reward passages in Scripture. And there's plenty to choose from. It won't be hard to find one. And the promise of reward extends beyond just Judgment Day, too. It leaks into this life. You understand that? I mean, Judgment Day is primarily what's in view. And we learn that in the Colossians parallel passage. But there are also elements of reward that we enjoy in this life that come from diligence. We saw in verse 1, remember, with the children, that when you are respectful and submissive to authority, you tend to have a better life. It goes well with you. There are obvious built-in temporal rewards that come to an industrious employee. We know that. Over the long haul, you tend to be much more prosperous and much more successful in the things that you do in your earthly life. But mostly the reward is future. And we should also keep in mind the flip side of reward, which is punishment, and that can also be very motivating. Paul doesn't mention it here, but again, in the parallel passage he does, Colossians 3:24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism with him. There is a price to pay for laziness. On Judgment Day, for the Christian, there will be a price to pay for laziness on the job, trying to do as little work as possible, trying to do just as much, just enough to keep from getting fired. You may not get fired now, but there will be an account you'll have to give on Judgment Day to God. You just think, when we get to eternity and we look back on his brief little life, as I said before, how much regret is there going to be? Why didn't we just... I mean, I could have done this one little thing and now I would have this huge reward now. Why didn't I do it? I didn't feel like it? And... not only will there be a price to pay on Judgment Day, but there will be temporal hardships in this life that go along with being lazy. We understand that as well. So the next time you find yourself sitting there staring at this huge pile of paperwork that needs doing, and you just do not want to do it, or the huge pile of laundry that just never ends, or you just feel paralyzed, you don't even know where to start in your work because you're just drained of motivation, and you say, I don't want to do this, I'm sick of this. Anything you think of short of the accumulation of riches in heaven probably isn't going to be enough motivation to get you moving. You can't picture what those rewards are going to be like. You're going solely on God's trustworthiness when He says, look, do a good job in this task, that I have this short little task that I've given you in this life. Do a good job and I will make it worth your while. That's basically what God is saying. I will make it worth your while. Trust me. Do today's housework like you were preparing the house for me to come stay at your house, and I promise you that I will see to it for all eternity that you're glad you did it, that you'll be glad you did it. That's what God is saying. I'll see to it that you'll be glad you did it. Do something to remind yourself of those words. I'll make it worth your while. I'll see to it that you'll be glad you did it. Make those words just be ringing in your ears all the time. And have enough trust in His goodness that that promise really means something to you. That when God promises reward, it affects your heart. And everything else in the Bible that the Bible says about work and diligence will just come automatically. There's no such thing as work that'll go unnoticed. The Lord notices everything and He won't forget. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown Him. He's not going to forget it. He keeps track of every dish you wash, every email you answer at work, every single thing you ever do in His service. And the only way all that reward can be forfeited would be eye service. Doing it for men. Then you can forfeit it. That's the only way to forfeit it. Jesus said that in Matthew 6. Whatever accolades you get from men, whatever you do for accolades from men, when you get those accolades, you've gotten your reward in full. In full. There is nothing in heaven waiting for you. There's an old missionary, and I don't have time to go through Matthew 6. I'll let you read it for yourself, but he just repeats it over and over. I'll tell you about the story of the old missionary who was on his way home after a lifetime of service out on the mission field. An amazing sacrifice. And then he gets home, and he ends up on the same boat with Theodore Roosevelt, who was returning from a hunting trip. And when they arrived, there's huge crowds pushing past this old missionary so that they could cheer for Roosevelt and welcome him back. And his wife could sense that he was kind of sad, this old missionary, that there would be such excitement over someone returning from a hunting trip. and no notice of all of a couple who had just spent a lifetime in ministry. And so as the story goes, she leans over to him and says, "They are welcoming him home. You're not home yet. Where would you rather get your reward? Here? I mean, you have to pick one or the other. If your home is here, all your reward is here. And those accolades, that's all you get. And it will be short-lived and hollow and incredibly fleeting. But if your home is above, then that's where your reward will be. God will reward any Christian for anything he does, for any good, whether he's slave or free. And ultimately, it makes no difference whether you're the one in charge or you're the one under authority. We're all fellow slaves." And so Paul uses that thought to introduce his comments to masters now. So, the three key words for employees is respect, rigor, and reward. Keep that in mind. Now he speaks to masters. Verse 9. "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Remember at the very beginning of this study, we asked the question, why didn't Paul attack the system of slavery? And we found the reason is that their problems weren't caused by the system. They were caused by the sinful people within the system. There are abuses in the system of slavery. There were slave owners who were incredibly cruel. But you know, there were also husbands who were cruel to their wives, and fathers who were cruel to their children. The solution to that isn't to eliminate parenting or to eliminate marriage. The solution to the cruelty of the one in authority is always the same. Teach the one in authority to have a Christ-like attitude. And that's exactly what he does now for slave owners. Same thing. No slave would ever object to being owned by a slave owner who fulfilled the principles in Ephesians 6:9. That would be a wonderful way to live. So first he tells them to treat their slaves in the same way. Now that's a little puzzling. Same as what? Same as what? Obviously it doesn't mean masters are to submit to their slaves' authority and obey them. He just got to telling the slaves, obey your masters, submit to their authority. And then he says, masters do the same thing? Does that mean masters are to obey their slaves? I mean, it couldn't mean that, because then the passage wouldn't make any sense to call the masters and call the slaves slaves. I think the way to answer the question of what Paul means by that phrase in the same way is to just step back and get the big picture of the whole forest and try and get an idea of what is the general overall point being made in verses 5 through 8. What stands out as the main emphasis, and what I'd like to suggest is the point that's repeated three times is what stands out as the main emphasis, that is, Jesus is your boss. Jesus is your master. So behave accordingly, slaves. And then he turns to the master and says, and you too. Jesus is your boss too, so behave accordingly in your role. He's not reversing the roles here. He's just saying you need to have the same attitude. And here's what it looks like. Here's the specifics of what it looks like for a slave to have that attitude. And now he's going to give us the specifics of what that looks like for a master to have that attitude. First and foremost, remember that Jesus is your master, behave accordingly, and if you're the boss at work, you're going to have just as much responsibility toward those under you that they have towards you. Your responsibilities are not identical, your roles are not identical, but they're both driven by the same principles. We saw the same thing with wives and husbands and parents and children. We see this again and again. The roles aren't the same. The roles are different. The responsibilities are different. But the attitudes and the motives are identical. The relationships are reciprocal but not symmetrical, if that helps you. They're reciprocal responsibilities, but they're not symmetrical. They're not exactly the same on both sides as far as the roles. There's a distinction between the one in authority and the one in submission. The roles are not perfectly symmetrical, but the attitudes and the motives of the heart have to be reciprocal. From the wife, those godly attitudes come out as respect and honor towards her husband. That's how it looks for a wife. From the husband, they come out as love and nurture for the wife. That's how it looks for a husband. From a child, it comes out as respectful attentiveness to his parents. That's what it looks like for a child. From the parent, it comes out as loving nurture for the child. That's what it looks like for a parent. From the slave, these attitudes come out in the form of respect, rigor, and working for reward. That's what it looks like in a slave. And so what does it look like in a master, in an employer, in a boss? If you're the boss or manager over someone, how do these attitudes look in your case? Well, basically, he gives us one thing. He just says, do not threaten. Literally, give up the threat. Just give that up. Anytime the Spirit of God is not the main influence over a person's behavior, the threat becomes the main way of manipulating and controlling behavior, if not the only way. It's interesting that of all the things he could say, he just says this one thing, give up the threat. That's what it looks like for you to have this right attitude. Get rid of threats. It would behoove us to figure out exactly what he means by threat, right? The word means more than just warn about a consequence. It's not wrong to warn. I mean, if you say you got an employee and you say, by the way, we have this policy, you know, if you don't show up to work without any excuse, you know, for 6 weeks straight, there's a chance that you might be fired. And you're warning them. That's not a threat. That's not what this word is meaning. I do think negative consequences tend to be overused. But this particular word seems to carry out the idea of threat that carries intimidation and just this heavy-handed kind of harshness. Jesus is saying, give that up, or the Holy Spirit is saying, give that up. It's when you get the people under you to cow to your wishes by just a show of force. Owners in that day had tremendous power over their slaves. They could really make their lives miserable. I mean, if a slave didn't do what the owner wanted, he could make his life so hard. He could sell his wife, sell his kids, split up the family. He could beat them. If it's a Roman owner, he could beat his slave as much as he wanted. In fact, he could kill him if he wanted to. And when you have that kind of power at your disposal, it's so much easier to get the behavior that you want just by threats. Look, do what I said, or say goodbye to your wife. It's so much easier to do that than to try and move the person's heart through positive means. Threats of punishment are the easiest way to manipulate behavior because they're the least effective way to win the heart. You got that? If you are someone in authority, this is something you need to remember. Threats of punishment are the easiest way to manipulate behavior, but they're the worst way, the least effective way, to nurture someone's heart, to change someone's heart. Real leadership seeks to lead by an appeal to the heart, not just by external coercion. Which is exactly what Paul is doing here for masters. Basically, what he's saying here is to do everything you can to make it easy for those people under you to fulfill verses 5 through 8. You know, those people under you are supposed to respect you. They're supposed to work hard with rigor. They're supposed to seek reward. Make it easy. Manage them in such a way to make it easy for them to do that, so that they can serve you out of love. Threats won't accomplish that. I mean, just think about it. The elders function an oversight role in the church. Suppose we are trying to manipulate Tommy's behavior, and so in some area, and we're trying to get him to do a better job in some area in his ministry. And so we go up to Tommy and say, "Look, Tommy, we need you to do your work as unto the Lord. We want you to have this attitude of serving the Lord, not men, and to serve with excellence because you're doing your work for Him and to please Him. And so, you know, part of your job is whatever it is, you know, picking up trash after youth group or something like that. We want you to pick up the trash, and we want your motive to be to do it with your work as unto the Lord. And so we've decided that for every piece of trash that we find laying on the floor after youth group, you're going to be fined $20. And so we threaten them with some punishment. Now just think about it. Is that more likely or less likely to make him want to have the pleasure of Christ be his motive for picking up that trash? Less likely. He's just going to want to avoid the punishment. To truly lead people, you need to appeal to their hearts. And so Paul gives us the reason why we're not to use threats. He says, since you know, again, appeals to what he taught them something in the past about this. He just reminds them, since you know this already, since you know that he is both their, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. He's in heaven. That's what's going to move you. You say, wait a minute, I don't get the connection. The fact that he's residing there in heaven is what's going to cause me to put this in effect? Well, again, if you had the tape, then you would know that. But based on what he just says here, the little cryptic information he gives here, let's see what we can unpack with this. If you work in a big corporation, and someone works under you and answers to both you and another manager, and that other manager is right at your same level, you're going to tend not to worry too much about that other manager. You're not going to really care that much about him. But if the CEO himself personally hired someone and placed that person under your oversight, so this person answers to both you and the CEO, well, that's going to have a big effect on the way that you treat and think about that employee, isn't it? If the one who hired someone sits in the CEO's office, you're going to be careful how you treat that employee. The one who hired and called the people who serve under you sits in heaven. That's the point Paul's making. And the distance between heaven and you, compared to the distance between heaven and that person under you, is about the same, isn't it? Right? Which means, if we look at the big picture, if one brother is the president of a company and the other is a janitor of that company, the first one is only micromillimeters above the second one when you look from the heavens point of view, right? And so Paul draws the obvious conclusion. There's no favoritism with him. I mean, you're not going to get any special treatment because you're the boss at work. God's not very impressed with that. Favoritism means to judge based on external factors. When you give someone a good or bad treatment based on things like money or rank or social status or attractiveness or intelligence or skin color, any of that, that's favoritism. And God never does that. Never. He's not influenced the slightest bit by any of those things. And understanding that is going to keep me from trying to pull heavy-handed rank on somebody under me all the time. In God's eyes, whatever you are in your soul, that's what you are and nothing else. He's not driven by favoritism. And so we shouldn't think that our high and mighty position as boss at work is going to mean anything on Judgment Day. We will all be evaluated as we really are, which is just a bunch of fellow slaves. And on that day, if it comes out that you were a slave who was going around threatening and being harsh to fellow slaves who were under you, that's not going to go well for you on Judgment Day. You don't want to be like that slave in Matthew 18 who was harsh with his fellow slave. Remember that? Jesus said, the master called that servant in, "You wicked servant. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, that master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. We're all just fellow slaves here. So if you're the boss, don't threaten to fire people all the time. Don't hold threats over them all the time. Don't make them have to live with constant insecurity and anxiety about their job security. Give them a generous wage. Create a good work environment for them. Make it as pleasant as you can for them. Don't make them work in miserable circumstances. Be just. Be fair. Don't exasperate them. Put those principles we talked about, not exasperating your children, into practice with them. Don't treat some employees as better than others. Don't show favoritism. Be understanding about their personal circumstances. When they get sick or they have a family crisis, be understanding. Be flexible. When you're in authority, you need to realize how much power you have to inflict terrible hardship. Don't intimidate your employees. Never yell at them. That's just never acceptable for a Christian to yell at anyone. We should have the same attitude as Job. Oh, Job, he must have just been the greatest guy to work for. Wouldn't you love to work for Job? Listen to this, Job 31:13. He says, he's talking about his innocence here. He says, "If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called for an account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us from within our mothers?" Like, I'm not about to treat any of my slaves in an unfair way because we both have the same creator. Those of us who are in positions of authority need to realize how massive our responsibility is. Because for many of us who are in authority, all three of these things that we've talked about with the husbands and wives, fathers and children, and the employees and employers, you end up being the one in authority all three times. You're a husband, you're a father, and you're a manager, or you're a boss at work. The instructions for bosses are hard. The instructions for fathers are incredibly hard. The instructions for husbands are galactically hard. I mean, love her like Christ loved the church. Like your own body. But none of that reduces our responsibility to carry them out. As intimidating and overwhelming as it is, I think we can pretty much boil it all down to, if you're in authority, love those who have to listen to you. Love those who have to listen to you. Just love them with selfless, humble, self-sacrificial love. Care about them. Pray for an ever-deepening love for them. Pray for them and take actions necessary to foster that love for them. And you will be acting like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to act like You, to be like You, to have the selfless humility and tender love for those under us that You had for us. So help those in authority to exemplify that in the way that they serve those under them. And I pray that we, when we are in authority in this world, will stand out like sore thumbs because the world, they lord it over those under them. And Lord, for those of us who have jobs, whatever jobs we have, wherever those jobs are, pray that we'd be industrious. Give us the energy to be diligent. Help us to persevere. This is only a short life. Just enable us to work hard and to be wise about how to spread out our time, how to attend to the most important things and not let them be pushed aside by the urgent things. Help us to not excuse laziness in one area because we're working hard in another. I pray that You would protect us, Father, from laziness and from foolishness and folly, that we might zealously serve You, that our efforts might reflect what we say we believe about You. We pray this in Your holy name.